Over the years, I've enjoyed reading the books by many of these different men, and particularly guys like Stephen Olford and Alan Redpath and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it just so happens tonight that our speaker, Richard Bennett, ministered alongside of those three men, and he has a similar ministry in the Word, a very powerful ministry in the Word. So we're blessed to have Richard Bennett with us tonight. So let's welcome Richard as he comes to the pulpit.
I think after that introduction, I'd better pronounce the benediction. I can do nothing but go on down from now on in, whatever you're expecting. It's such a joy and a privilege to be here tonight. I wonder how many of you were here last night. Can I see your hands? Then how would you like to be a follow-up to what you heard last night? I tell you, I need your prayers. And I believe God is going to honor His word, and He's going to give us a sense of His presence and blessing in our midst this evening. As I prayed about tonight, I wanted to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thankful that the song that we sang just before the message, we sang the phrase, Son of God and Son of Man. We often think of Him as the Son of God. Sometimes we think of Him as the Son of Man. But as I was praying about this evening and asking that God would encourage those of you who've come after a very busy day, probably with tired minds, that our hearts would be quickened as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in His ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was just before I returned back to California. I was asked again to speak to Russians up in Bellingham. And I've been doing that quite regularly for a year or two now. But the Russians, they have Christmas celebrations. They have Easter celebrations. They have Pentecost celebrations. But they also have Transfiguration Sunday. And I was asked if I would speak on Transfiguration Sunday. And I've thought a lot about it since then, and I thought a lot about it before then. And I felt the Lord would have me share some of the thoughts that He gave me and some of the thoughts from the Word of God as we look together at Matthew 17, at Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. Each of these synoptic gospels contain the record of our Lord Jesus Christ as He ascended the Mount of Transfiguration. But the reason I think I'm speaking on the person of the Lord Jesus tonight is because there came to my mind the last two verses of John's Gospel, chapter 15. And there we read, "But when the Comforter is come, even the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." It's the purpose and the ministry, the supreme ministry of the Holy Spirit, to testify of the person and the glory and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the very next verse says, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with Me from the beginning." And it occurred to me that when the man of God speaks of Jesus, or when the child of God speaks of Jesus, he's merging with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is committed to testify of Jesus. And so tonight we merge with the Holy Spirit's ministry as we seek to uplift and honor and glorify and bow down before our risen, conquering Christ. Let me read to you a few verses from Matthew chapter 17. We will not only refer to these verses, but we'll refer to one or two other verses in Mark and Luke as we look at the theme. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain privately. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. You can read that. You can read it in Mark. You can read it in Luke, as you desire after the service this evening. But let us first of all look at the significance of what happened on the Mount. We're going to see what actually did happen on the Mount. And then we're going to see the setting of what happened on the Mount, what were the circumstances that led up to the Lord Jesus taking the disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration. And then we're going to look briefly at the sequel, what happened after the Lord Jesus came down from the Mount. And his coming down from the Mount probably was as a significant event as what it was when he came down from heaven as a babe in Bethlehem. And we'll see why I say that as we proceed in the service and in the teaching this evening. So let us first of all look at the significance of this Sermon on the Mount. There's only one child in all of human history that was born innocent. No other child has ever been born innocent. You look at your little baby, your granddaughter, your grandson. You see their chubby cheeks. You see their little fingers. You cherish them. You love them. You adore them. But you don't realize that actually what you're looking at is a little baby liar. What they are is not what they appear. They appear to be the very paragon of virtue. But in actual fact, they're part of Adam's fallen race. And some of us mistake the cry, thinking they want milk, or that they're hurting, when they've learned how to get attention. And they'll use their cry and they'll deceive us. And they'll do anything to become the center of attention. Self-centeredness is born in the human race, but not so with the Lord Jesus. We read and we sing at Christmas time that a little child lay in the manger, no crying he makes. And I think it's true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ never sought self-centered attention. He was always man as God created man to be. We think of him as God the Son. We've sang God the Son and God the Man. But this evening we're going to look at him as God the Man. For what he did so often was explained not in terms of his deity, but in terms of his perfect humanity that was totally and completely dependent upon his Father in heaven. I want to read you a few verses. The verses are found in John's Gospel, and you'll realize that the Lord Jesus not only taught that we should humble ourselves, but he humbled himself. John 5:15, the Son of Man, he said, can do nothing of himself. Now, as God, he could have done anything of himself. As God, he had sovereign right to decree anything that he so wished. But part of his humiliation as he became man amongst men was that he said, I can do nothing of myself. It's interesting that the word nothing and no appears several times in connection with the Lord Jesus' appraisal of himself throughout the Gospel of John. He says in John 5:20, I can of mine own self do nothing. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will. Notice, nothing of myself, not mine own will. In John 5:30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. My judgment is just, I seek not mine own will. John 5:41, I receive not glory from men. John 6:38, he says, I am not come to do mine own will. John 7:16, he says, my teaching is not mine. John 7:28, he says, I am not come of myself. I can do nothing of myself, he says in John 8:28. In John 8:42, I have not come of myself, but he the Father hath sent me. In John 8:50, he says, I seek not mine own glory. And in John 14:10, he says, the words that I say, I speak not of myself. Now, as God, he could have spoken of himself. As God, his will was sovereign in the universe. As God, he could have done anything and taught anything at any time. But part of his becoming part of the human race was that he renounced the right of independent action. And as man, he became obedient and dependent upon his Father in heaven. Now, the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ said to you and to me, he said it twice, actually. He said it in John 17 and later on. He said, as the Father hath sent me into the world, even so send I you into the world. He said, as I came into the world as man and renounced the right of independent action and realized that as man I could do nothing of myself, though I was never less than God. But he said, now I'm sending you into the world and I'm asking you to live that same exemplary right and renounce the right of independent action. How much of our activity is independent? How much do we think that what we have to do is to have a committee meeting, to have a quick word that God will bless our ideas, and then begin to promote our own plans and projects and ask God to bless them? But without any dependence upon the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ, we somehow fail to live by faith. Faith and humility are two life-giving cousins. Pride and independence are two deadly cousins. The man who is independent is the man who is self-sufficient. The man who feels he can handle it. He feels he's got the adequate resources, intellectual, physical, mechanical. He feels that whatever task is put before him, he can just have self-confidence to achieve that which is set before him. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He could have done it as God. But he said, as man, I've humbled myself. Though being in the form of God, I thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made myself of no reputation, and humbled myself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there's one thing that I would love to say to the evangelical church throughout the free world today, and that is that we need to realize that true blessing doesn't begin with the top blowing off. It begins with the bottom falling out. It begins when we realize our own insufficiency and inadequacy, and in spite of all our training and techniques and talents and abilities, that we say, "Oh Lord, without you, I can do nothing." The Lord Jesus said that of himself, and he was the Son of God. But he showed man how man should live. And he said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." But though he was born innocent, his innocency had to be tested. No man becomes holy until his innocence is tested. And that's why we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who said that I was suffered to be tempted. In Hebrews we read, he was tempted like as we are. And as he traversed life, he continually said yes to God and continually said no to sin. So his innocence matured into holiness. The principal of rugby school in England, it's a private school of some celebrity, but he was a Christian, Dr. Arnold, in a bygone generation. He said, "I was never sure of a boy who merely said he loved God. I was never sure of him until he also said, I hate sin." I wonder whether we find that our expressions of love to God are somewhat perfunctory and shallow and artificial. Because somehow or another, though we express our love to God, we still in our hearts have a little flirting of thoughts and approval and desire to those things that God has forbidden. But the Lord Jesus, innocent, moving to holiness, living a life of dependence upon his Father, he was the one who ascended the Mount of Transfiguration. And when you see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, you don't see the light of the glory of God shining upon him from without. You see the light and the glory of perfect humanity shining through him from within. You see God as God created man to be. And that's why the Father looked upon him and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We're not told what Adam looked like when God created him in his image. And we're not told how long it was before Adam fell. And what happened in those days when walking in the cool of the day in the garden, God communed with him. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah, and it tells us that God named the stars. When did he name the stars? What kind of instruction did he give to Adam and Eve before the fall? The fact that in many different cultures and in many different places of the world, stars are called by the same name indicates that they have one common source. But the fact was that Adam walked with God as perfect man before the venom of the serpent seduced him. If Adam had not sinned, once his work on earth had been accomplished, once he had learned what God wanted to instruct him in the conducting of supervision of planet earth, He could have gone straight to heaven. But he didn't. And you know what happened? A dear friend of mine used an illustration. And he said, just imagine, if you will, that out there in some distant planet, there was a civilization. And they really wanted to know what God was like. And they did everything they could to find out what God was like. And then it was whispered around the civilization that down there on planet Earth, God had created man in his own image. And they said, you know, if we could build a spaceship, and if somehow or another we could get to that little planet Earth, because God has created man in his own image, when we see what man is like, we'll understand what God is like. So they got all their scientists and all their technicians together, and eventually got their spaceship, and they came down to planet Earth, and they looked at mankind, and they saw ghettos and men laying in their own sick on the streets. And they saw that there were mothers who, because they were so self-centered, wanted to murder their own babies. And they went over to Iraq and they saw people killing one another. And they saw something of the entertainment of the world today. And the lying and the cheating and the robbing and the killing and the inhumane attitude of man to man. And they said, if that's what God is like, we want nothing to do with God. He stinks. And our brothers and sisters, you know what sin is like. You know what sin did to Adam when the serpent beguiled him. And when he disobeyed God and obeyed the devil. But now there is another man. His name is Jesus. He was born innocent. He was tested and proved and holy. And he was approved of God. And he said to Peter and to James and John, let's go up into the Mount Transfiguration. They were in northern Capernaum. It was a place of few villages. Probably it was Mount Hermon that they ascended. And there God's approval was showered upon him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And just as Adam could have gone to heaven had he not disobeyed God and obeyed Satan, once his work on earth had finished, so Jesus could have gone straight to heaven from the Mount of Transfiguration. The perfect man, the man whom God had created man to be, approved of the Father, having moved from innocence to holiness, now to a glorified state, metamorphosized. Not the caterpillar containing the life, but now the fluttering butterfly. He could have winged his way in splendor and holiness into the presence to renew his eternal fellowship with his Father in heaven. But let's leave the mount for a moment. And let's look at the setting of the transfiguration. Let's see what happened before Peter and James and John accompanied the Lord up the mount. You can find it in the previous chapter, chapter 16. There we read that the Lord Jesus was about to change his entire ministry. It was a new beginning for the Lord Jesus in his teaching. For 3 years he'd been teaching and demonstrating amongst the disciples and amongst the people that he was indeed the Messiah. Now, the Jewish people believed that when the Messiah would come, he would be as a king. He would be there to reign. He would be there to bring in the kingdom. But nobody had made the confession that he was the Messiah. And he said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Not like one Russian said to me, "You got to find out what people are thinking about you." That's not what his purpose was. He wasn't interested in what people thought about him. He was who he was. And he had no apology for being who he was. And he wasn't catering to popular appeal. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was what the Lord Jesus had been waiting to hear for 3 years. And he said, "Peter, flesh and blood haven't revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, he's revealed this unto you." And the Lord then, knowing that men, at least one, recognized that he was the Messiah, for the first time began to talk of the cross. That was totally opposite from what those who expected the Messiah to come could possibly comprehend. And what do we hear? We hear that Peter looked into the face of the one whom he had claimed to be king, and he rebuked him. Can you imagine? Jesus, the Messiah, the king, the ruler. And now Peter's going to tell him he's wrong. He said, "Lord, not that." He said, "I want the crown. I don't want the cross. I want the popularity. I don't want the rejection. Lord, I want to be esteemed, but I don't want to be with you if you're going to be rejected." Peter had said yes to the Christ and no to the cross. Isn't that the position of modern evangelicalism today? Don't we so often come and worship the Lord in adoration and praise and sing, "Yes, Lord, you are Christ, you are Lord of all. But Lord, don't tell me that if I would reign with you, I must suffer with you. Don't tell me that if I line up with the despised and rejected Jesus of Nazareth, that I might be despised and rejected. Lord, you don't understand." I said to somebody the other day, I don't know who it was or where it was, but if every school teacher in America went to school, every Christian school teacher in America went to school and said in their prayer before they went, "Whether it is better to listen unto God or unto men, judge ye. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You cannot muzzle our mouth in talking about Jesus. I want to tell you there'd either be revolution or revival. Because so often we do not want to be identified with the one who is despised and rejected. And witnessing begins with talking about Jesus. Not about a plan of salvation, but about a Savior. It begins by talking about the Son of God and the Son of Man. So let's go back to the Mount. Listen to what the Father says when he approves his Son. He gives a word of attestation. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But he also gives a word of exhortation. Hear ye him. Who is he saying that to? Could he have been saying that to Peter, who didn't want to hear him? Could it be God the Father was saying to Peter and those on the Transfiguration Mount, listen to what he's got to say? If any man would be my disciple, said the Lord Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. Father in heaven, you tell us all here tonight, listen to what Jesus says. And begin to learn the principle of true, real, radical discipleship. But it's much easier for us to cuddle together in a cozy fellowship, to smile at one another and enjoy one another's company. And outside, the world is going to hell. And all we talk of Jesus is when we're together. But we're not prepared to lose a friend if they may be offended if we tell them that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I think I can honestly say that in the course of my lifetime, the number of people on the streets, in airports, in taxi cabs, in grocery stores, and in banks that have had the joy of leading to the Lord Jesus is in direct proportion to the number of people that I've lost their friendship forever and ever because I've spoken to them of Jesus. And beloved, if you're not prepared to lose a friend, you'll never win a soul. It's not a question of how to win friends and influence people. It's how to present Jesus, the great divider of men, and take the consequence. And I often say to Dorothy, you know, the fun begins after the benediction has been pronounced. And when we're let out there in a godless throng, and when your heart is broken and the teardrops splash from heaven and you see through their magnifying effects and you see not a noisy neighbor who puts their television too loud, you see not an irritable boss who somehow or another always gets in our way, but through that magnifying effect of God's teardrop you see a living soul for whom Christ died. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So what happened next? Well, on the Mount, of course, one of the things that they spoke of when Elijah was there, we read it in Luke's Gospel, they spoke of his exodus. That's the nearest translation. They spoke of his departure. They spoke of his crucifixion. And from that moment on, the Lord Jesus Christ, he set his face to Jerusalem and he came down the mount. What a blessing for you and me that the Lord Jesus Christ came down the mount. What awaited him at the bottom of the mount? We read it in Luke's Gospel. We read it in all the Gospels, but in Luke's Gospel, there was a father with an only son. The word could be translated only begotten son. And down the mount, here was the only begotten son of the father, meeting a human father with an only begotten son. But the father's only begotten son was demon possessed. He was foaming at the mouth. He was frothing. He was being cast into fire and into water. And he was living a life of hell on earth. And I want to tell you, if the Lord Jesus hadn't come down the mount, that demon-possessed boy would never have been made well. And the only begotten son of a grieving father would have gone to his grave, part of the kingdom of darkness. And down the mountain, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan met in a conflict. And what the disciples were not able to do because of the weakness of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, now as God, dependent upon his Father, having received attestation of the Father, having known the Father was well pleased, as all the disciples now knew that he was well pleased, he cast out the demon, and the little boy was healed. But, beloved, if the Lord Jesus hadn't come down the mount, if he hadn't set his face to Jerusalem, if he hadn't gone to Mount Moriah and to Calvary, you and I would forever be consigned to the realms of darkness. And I want to suggest to you that his coming down from the mount, when he could have gone straight to heaven, is as significant as his leaving heaven and coming down as a babe in Bethlehem, because he knew what awaited him when he came down from the mount. When he left heaven, that unclouded communion of the triune Godhead that forever had existed, eternal tranquility, eternal peace, eternal togetherness, eternal love, flowing from member to member, flowing from person to person, without a ruffle, without a discord. And he left it, and he came down to this sin-cursed world. But even as a man in this sin-cursed world, he maintained his communion with the Father. Great while before day, he would go into a mountain, and there he would commune with God. And even in this sin-cursed world, he said, I can do nothing of myself, Father. Father, I can do nothing of myself. I'm dependent upon you. And then he came down the mount, and he went to the greatest severance of pain that is beyond description. For there came that moment when he cried, my God, my God. I wonder why he said my God twice. Could it be that he was saying my God, addressing the Father, And then saying, "My God," addressing the Holy Spirit. That tranquility of fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal one in a triune nature, was now to be severed. Why? Why hast thou? Why hast thou forsaken? Why hast thou forsaken me? And darkness covered the face of the earth. And he who knew no sin became sin for you and me. And at that moment, all the unthinkable, unprintable filthiness of hell itself surged across his spotless soul. And he was alone. But not forever. You see, Peter wanted him to reign as king, but he could never reign over men until he had redeemed men. And in order to be the ruler, in order to be the Messiah, in order to be the Lord, he had to become sin for you, for me. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the stone rolled away. The Lord Jesus emerged from the tomb. Listen. The Lord Jesus carried a perfect humanity into heaven. We read in the book of Hebrews, he was our forerunner. He was the one who pioneered the way. And because he lives, we too shall live. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the book of Revelation, we read, put on white raiment, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. That's the plea of the glorified Christ. The white raiment that was resplendent on the Mount of Transfiguration is yours and mine tonight for the asking. Lord Jesus, in this sinful environment, clothe me with your purity, that when I see thee, I shall be like thee as thou art. For behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And when he doth appear, and when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I'm going to read a hymn in a moment, but first of all, let's pray. And then I want to read a hymn before the meeting is concluded.